to open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 1 and to take the outline that is found in your bulletin and follow along with us, as that will help you to gain the most out of this morning. I encourage you to cultivate that habit. Just participating with just a few markings and walking through that with us will help you to not only remember but apply the truth of God's Word. Romans 1 and your outline together. Have you ever had an enemy? I mean, a real, bona fide, hate your guts, want to kill you kind of enemy? You ever had that kind of enemy? I did. Now, I need to confess to you that all I did was to flick a lit match at him, causing him to jump in fear and be totally embarrassed in front of all of his friends. And then I sat next to and flirted with his girlfriend after a football game. That's all I did, okay? No big deal. But after that, this guy wanted to fight me. He wanted to hurt me. Ultimately, he wanted me destroyed. And he acted that way for several weeks. Ever have an enemy like that who wants to destroy you? Now, most of you here this morning did have an enemy like that, somewhat like that, and some of you still do. Except this enemy is much more dangerous than my buddy from high school. This enemy can not only take your life, but he can also damn your soul to hell forever. That's right. His name is God. That's right. God was or is your enemy. Now, this isn't very popular stuff. It's really not pleasant to hear, and you don't hear it today very often. It doesn't bring in the crowds, you know. But it nevertheless is absolutely true because it's taught in God's most holy word. And therefore, so we're not committed to being popular here, we want you to know the truth of why God was or is your enemy. God is the enemy of sinners. He is at war with sin. Sin is opposed to him and his enemy. Now, you may not perceive yourself as being at war with God, and you may work hard to be a real good and moral person, but the Bible says God is at war with you and is at war with everyone who does not know, obey, and love the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I don't believe that. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. Read it out loud with me. It's found in your outline at the top there. Let's read it together. If any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That means cursed. It means damned. That's what it means. Nahum 1, chapter 1, verse 2 says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes his vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. God has enemies he will punish. Now, for most of you here who have been with us for the last few months, that shouldn't take you by surprise because you remember how Paul began the letter to the Romans. Would you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18? Look at it carefully with me. Chapter 1, verse 18 of the book of Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against how much? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God is at war with the ungodly. That's those who live as if God doesn't exist. And the unrighteous, that those who live according to no rules, contrary to God's plan. And so what you're saying, Chris, is you're saying, well, wait a minute, that means that God is at war with all bad people. No, the Bible says God is at war with anyone who has any sin in their life. Any sin. Sin of thought, sin of words, sin of deeds, sin of attitude, any sin. In fact, Romans 1:20 says God is at war with people who've never heard of Jesus. That they have enough knowledge of God and creation that God says that they are without excuse. You say, how can that be fair? Because Romans 1 taught that lost people have repressed the truth, they have rejected the truth, and they have actually replaced the truth. In fact, it's so much so that God shows some of his anger by giving them over to sexual sin, homosexuality, and then a depraved mind that applauds evil on Donahue. In fact, God's war is not just focused on rebels who reject God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that even God-fearing, respectable types are without excuse, because that's what that portion's all about. And then if you look at the end of chapter 2, in the middle there, toward the end, verse 29, even super religious types like God's own chosen people, the Jews, the Israelites, are completely responsible for their own sin. Both sides of the aisle, Jew and Gentile, are guilty. In fact, it's so bad, look at chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10 proves that no one is able to please God. Absolutely no one is seeking God because the entire human race is helpless and hopeless. Now, after sharing all this incredible bad news, Paul then gave us the good news. Take a look at verse 24 of chapter 3. It says, being justified as a gift by his grace, talking about Jesus Christ, God trades our sinfulness if we respond to him in faith for his robe of righteousness through his son, Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? After sharing all this bad news, he talks about a double transaction. It's a wonderful transaction. We place our sin upon Jesus and the cross called substitutionary atonement. And as a result, God covers us with his robe of righteousness called imputed righteousness. What a deal. Would you agree with that? We give him our sin. Jesus gives us his righteousness. Now, that's what I call a deal. Amen? I mean, that is really an incredible offer. And that's what God gives us, this incredible bargain through his son. We can be made right with God through Jesus Christ by faith. We can become God's friends by just living in dependence upon the work of Christ on the cross for our sins and trusting his resurrection from the dead, knowing that the risen Christ will live in us and through us, through his Spirit. Chapter 4, you can see it very obviously. All you have to do is read just a few verses and you'll find out that the whole point of that chapter is that salvation is nothing new. Abraham was saved not by rules or rituals or religion, but only, as Paul's been teaching now through Romans, by faith. By God's grace through faith in God, who can do the impossible. And therefore, God transforms us from God's enemy to God's friend. But never forget, God is the enemy of the unredeemed sinner. God is the friend of the justified sinner. We're all sinners. You're either justified or you're unjustified. You're not redeemed. And the only way that makes you his friend is to come to him through faith in Christ. And now in chapter 5, if you turn there, you'll find that Paul describes the benefits of believing in Jesus. These verses contain a celebration of the heart of every true Christian. Verses 1 through 11 are rejoicing over what Jesus did for us. In fact, in Christ, we're not at war, we're at peace. We're not shut out, we're welcomed in the family of God. We're not hated anymore by God, we're loved by him as our Father. In fact, we no longer have to fear losing because in Christ, you've already won. And therefore, we can and should celebrate. Are you? Are you? I mean, what's going on in your heart today? Are you rejoicing because of all that God has done for you, or have you allowed your heart to become joyless and thankless? Don't be like the average Christian who looks like they were marinated in embalming fluid, okay? This passage tells us in verse 2, in verse 3, and verse 11, we are to be rejoicing. In fact, it's beyond rejoicing, it's boasting. We ought to be boasting in what Jesus did. Let me ask you another question. Are you content with the circumstances God has placed you in this morning, or have you allowed your heart to become bitter, angry, discouraged, discontent, depressed? Because honestly, if you're a glum bum today, this passage should turn you into a glad lad. And is your commitment to Christ this morning? And I'm really burdened about this because I found a little bit of it in my own heart. Was your commitment to Christ apathetic, indifferent, passionless? Or are you enjoying the Lord, longing for heaven and committed to the cause of Christ, which should show in your behavior? Are you really passionate about what Christ has done for you? Or have you slumped into that normal Christian pattern instead of being what the average Christian pattern, which is described in the Scripture? Because if you believe 10% of the truth today, you ought to be 10 times more excited, because Romans 5 tells us the war with God is over. This passage really fired up my heart. I've been kind of out of the pulpit for quite a long time, and I'm thankful for Doug for all his incredible work that he did. And I had several weeks of pain and a lot more of soreness after the wisdom teeth and some of my jaw was removed. And after the weariness of travel, I kind of felt like my heart was getting blurry. Do you ever get that way? You just kind of get fuzzy after a while. You're like, where am I? You know, what am I here for? And this passage, whoom, just put it right back into focus. Right back into focus. And I want it to do the same. I've been praying all week long that it would do the same for you. Put you right back on track where you should be. Not just with your head, but with your heart and your life and your body, your behavior, everything. So let's go. This is incredible. Now that the war is over, just look at how God treats us. His own soldier, his own family, those who have surrendered to him. It's incredible. You ready to smile? This is like Christmas. I'm not kidding. This passage has seven incredible presents that you get to open. They make the 7 points of our message. Let's go with it and let's look at it. Point number one, let's open our first present. Now that the war is over, we have number one, peace with God. Peace with God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore. Now, stop right there. We didn't get very far, did we? Therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore, you need to ask yourself, wherefore is that therefore, therefore? Okay? You got to ask yourself that. Why is it there? It's there for a reason. Every word in the Bible is there for a reason. You agree with that? You agree that anything's in here by accident? Is there any grammar kind of goofed up in the Bible? Yes or no? In the original language? No. So therefore, the therefore is there for a reason. And it summarizes the previous chapters. The only way to be made right with God is through faith in Christ. Therefore, having been made justified by faith, we just circle the word we, because we is the key pronoun in this passage. It's over and over and over and over in this passage. It refers to every true believer. This is for Christians only. If you're with us as a visitor, or if you're with us for a while, and you don't know personally the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage isn't for you. It's not talking about you. These are not your gifts. You don't get to open these. You only open them when you're in Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago, Look magazine ran an article called Peace of Mind. And it asked 16 prominent people in America, you know, how do you find peace? And they all gave their answers. James Michener, who's a novelist, he said he finds peace by walking his dogs. I don't do that. My dog dislocates my shoulder. Barry Goldwater said he finds peace through hobbies. Walter Cronkite said he found peace in solitude, mainly by going to sea in a small boat. Sammy Davis Jr. said he found peace by looking for the good in people. And even though all their answers were different and some of them were kind of foolish, all of them considered the pursuit of peace to be absolutely crucial in their hearts. No one thought that the search for peace was irrelevant. Now, how about you? Have you found real peace, internal peace? No matter what's going on, do you have genuine, the real thing, not superficial, not self-help book kind of peace, the real thing? I mean, what comes to your mind when you imagine peace? You say, what are you talking about? Well, you know, do you picture, as you picture peace, the reflection, a picture of a reflection of an unclouded sky in a tranquil waters of a picturesque lake? Is that your picture of peace? That's a nice picture of peace, but that is not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul is talking about in verse 1 is a secure cave of granite, solid rock, where God hides his children while Hurricane Andrew is destroying everything on the outside. That's the peace he's talking about. In fact, the picture isn't of a cat laying in the sun with its kittens. The picture is a mother bird shielding her chicks from a downpour of hail while it's killing her. That's what he's picturing. Verse 1, peace isn't the peace of God, it is the peace with God. The treaty has been signed, the war is over. In fact, it isn't a new feeling that God gives, it's a new relationship we enjoy because of justification by faith. We were once God's enemy, now we're his friends. We were once under divine wrath, but now we've restored a divine favor. We were once at war with God, now we're at peace with God. God isn't mad at me anymore in Jesus Christ, and I'm not mad at him. In fact, God holds absolutely nothing against you or me anymore. And nothing in Christ can change God's unconditional acceptance of me now that I am in Christ. Isn't that good news? Now, some of you who were saved later in life, I want to have you remember back a little bit. Sometimes that's painful, but some of you who have been raised in Christian homes all your life long, that's a real privilege, and so don't, you know, feel bad about that. But for those of you who can remember back when you had lack of peace, before you were a believer? Remember what that was like? Remember you were doing good, and when you were doing good, you were feeling good about yourself. You know, you kind of pat yourself on the back. I'm doing good, you know? And you were going to work, and you were feeling okay. You're thinking, hey, God's going to accept me. I'm a nice guy, or I'm a nice gal, and it's a wonderful thing. And then all of a sudden, after a particularly playful weekend, you knew that you were damned to hell. You knew that God wasn't going to let you get away with your behavior. You felt the dread. And you thought, I'm done for. I mean, God's not going to let me get away with this. And then you would endure some church services. Maybe you'd, you know, go do some sacrifice somewhere. Or maybe you'd do some good deeds and slowly forget the pain until the next party. and then the cycle would continue. But now in Christ Jesus, that cycle can end. You can find peace. You can stop the war, the internal war with God. You say, well, I was never at war with God. Well, maybe you thought that was true. Maybe you aren't a hardcore rebel or a respectable or religious person. But even if that's true, even if you were not at war with God, without Jesus Christ in you, the Bible says God is at war with you because of your sin. Colossians 1:21. Would you look at it there in your notes? It reminds Christians what you were to God. You were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Aliens, hostile, evil. In fact, the war is so serious that God will someday, and this is a fact listed in Scripture, He will cast the unbeliever in eternal hell forever. That's how serious the war is. But true Christians have peace with God. Not because they did anything to get it, but God Himself poured out, are you ready for this? God poured out His vengeance, His anger, and His wrath for sin on Jesus Christ, His own Son. Oh! You feel that? So God was appeased. Verse 1 tells us, peace comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus took God's war against sin upon Himself in our place, and God's holiness was satisfied. The wrath of God that would have ultimately sent you and I to eternal hell is removed because God's fury was fully absorbed in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that's something to celebrate. Amen? Come on now, energize with me. Amen? Get with it here, folks. All of those of you living during World War II, you know what it was like on VJ Day. Remember that? I mean, my dad described it to me in detail. World War II was over. People all around the world poured into the streets. They were shouting. They were dancing. They were celebrating. They were turning on lights that had been left off for years. The war was over. Peace has arrived. And that's the way it should be for the Christian. I mean, we ought to be celebrating and rejoicing when we're justified by faith and receive peace with God. Now, instead of God being a heavenly policeman, can't wait to give us a ticket, or a judge ready to throw the book at you, He becomes our tender, compassionate, loving Heavenly Father. Unbelievable what reconciliation means. From enemy to friend to family. Wow. And all of a sudden now He's our Father who cares for us, protects us, even lovingly spanks us when we need it. You say, well, how do I know if I have peace with God? Well, take this three-question test with me in the bottom of your notes there, would you? Number one, have you lost the terror of God? Now, Christians don't lose the fear of God, the awe of God, the reverence of God, but they do lose the terror of God. Instead of a wrathful God about to send you to hell every day in Christ, God becomes our Father waiting for us to come home. Secondly, have you lost the terror of death? Doesn't mean that we get excited about a painful, agonizing death, but we are not afraid anymore of the unknown after death because in Christ we know we go immediately into His presence. And those of you who don't have peace with God, you're still battling with what's going to happen to me after I die. You're still battling. And number three, have you lost the peace of God in your heart? There's a difference. Peace with God, peace of God. Peace with God is your position. Peace of God is your practice or your experience. And if you've lost the experience, it may indicate that you never had the position in the first place. So when you have peace with God, it should lead ultimately, not always, but it should lead to the peace of God. So are you at peace or are you at war? Ask those questions. Listen, some of you here don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been kind of playing a religious game, and you don't really have peace with God. You're terrified of death. You're terrified of God. Deal with it today and come to Christ. And therefore, you won't be terrified anymore. That's the point. But that's privilege number one. Look at privilege number two in your outline. What else did God give us in Christ? Now that the war is over, we have number two, access to God by His grace. Access to God by His grace. Would you look at verse 2? This is great. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word introduction is translated elsewhere, access. You could kind of even put that over above that if you have that translation. Access. It comes from two words, ago, to bring, pros meaning forward. It means to bring forward. Remember those movies that you watch, those old good movies, where all the court is kind of standing place and all the people are standing in the back and they can't even approach the king? Remember that? And then some guy will hit his staff and then is called forward. And then you get to come forward and stand before and next to the king in a place of favor, right? That's what he's talking about. You were in the back awaiting judgment from the king, and all of a sudden the king says, come on up here, I want you to stand with me in divine favor. In fact, the word introduction is in the perfect tense. You know what that means? It's something that happened in the past, but now has present abiding results. You know what that means practically? It means you were over here in divine judgment. God invites you into the presence of Christ, and now you remain there forever. Isn't that good? You're now the friend of the king. You're now the child of the king. That's good news. That's what he's talking about, that introduction or access to God. In fact, people of the first century, they knew they couldn't walk into Caesar's throne room just off the street. And especially if they were an enemy, they would immediately be killed. Nobody had access to Caesar. Jews knew that they didn't have immediate access to God. That if they that God was unapproachable. And if they ever came close to him, they knew that they'd be consumed by fire. Now, we believe in kind of a free speech, equal rights, independent country. And to have access is kind of something that we feel is our right. But the Jew of the first century knew they didn't have access. They knew it. Because every time they went to worship, they were reminded of barriers and walls that stood between them and God. Are you ready? You're a Gentile. You want to go worship. Guess what you get to do? You get to go to the court of the Gentiles, which is outside the Temple Mount, kind of a reserved area for you. If you ever try and step into the Temple Mount area as a Jew, they'll kill you on the spot. You're dead. You can't even get close. If you're a Jew, you get to go into this main court area, but if you're a woman, that's where you stay, and only the men get to go to the next wall. Okay, closer. The men step into the next area where there's kind of the instruments, but they can't even get close to the instruments of worship. Only the priests can do that, so you're kind of cut out, and only the priests get to go there. And guess what? God's presence, which is in the Holy of Holies, which is separated by a 6-inch thick veil, he only gets to go in there. He's the only one that can go in God's presence, and guess what? He only gets to go one day out of the year. After incredible ritual and hand cleansing and all kinds of stuff, they tie a rope around his ankle. He goes in there, sprinkles some blood on the altar. They tie the rope around his ankle. In case he passes out, they'll drag him out. That's the kind of access you had. Pretty exciting, huh? They knew you didn't have access. But guess what? Jesus Christ totally broke down all the barriers. In fact, what he did when he died, God symbolically and literally ripped that 6-inch thick veil guarding God's presence from the temple from top to bottom. Matthew 27 tells us when he died, he broke all the walls. Now you don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through sacrifices or perform some ritual. You don't have to say Hail Mary. You just go directly to God through Jesus Christ. Now you have 24-hour drop-in access to God anytime. Isn't that good? Would you read with me Hebrews 4:16? Let's read it out loud together. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to the help in time of need. Listen, do we draw near with timidity? Do we draw near with fear? Do we draw near with guilt? What do we draw near with? Confidence. John Smith, one of our pastors, was telling me, it's kind of like the day-night teller. You know, you have those bank cards, right? Nobody banks in the bank anymore. They have day-night tellers. Now, do you have access to go walk into that vault with all that money? Can you get off the street, get out of your car, walk into the bank, walk right into the vault? Can you do that? No. But through the day-night teller, you can get that good stuff that's in there out. Isn't that neat? Now, the illustration breaks down, but basically, you have access through the ready teller. Some of you are going, yeah, but you can't get unlimited amount. We have unlimited amount in Christ. Isn't that great? I mean, there are no mediators needed except Jesus. And so when we come to God directly, we can come because of Christ any time of the day, any place, and know that he hears and he will answer. Would you look at Romans 5:2 again, just for a second? Picture this in your mind. The word for access or understanding here in the secular Greek language was used to refer to a safe harbor for a ship in distress. Isn't that a beautiful word picture? That's what our access to God is as well. It's a safe harbor. I mean, you were over here in dread and in fear. Now you're here, and as you're in his presence, it's a safe harbor. Man, you know how when you have a real horrible day and you come home and you just enter your house and it's like, it's a safe harbor. Kids, you know when you're real frustrated and you can't get along with mom and dad and you just kind of retreat to your room and pull the covers over your head? That's a safe harbor. That's what it is to be with God. It's always safe. It's always secure with him. In fact, our access to God is a place of safety. You say, well, how did we get it? Look at verse 2. Did we get it by good deeds, work, or, effort? Did we get it that way? No, we got it by what? faith. By faith, we are held secure by God's grace. Paul says in verse 2, into this grace in which we stand. Stand means abide. We are abiding in a state of grace. We are remaining in a position, next to Christ, of continual, unmerited favor from God. Now, instead of fearing the great general, we are part of his army. We're his immediate family. We have access, immediate access into his presence at any time. We stand with Jesus by his side. Now, ever tried to see the President of the United States? Ever tried that? I know some people who have. For most of us, it would be impossible for us to see Bill Clinton. Now, I have some things I'd like to discuss with him, but I don't have ready access. I just can't go, I want to see you, Bill, you know, and then he's there. I don't have that kind of access. But Chelsea Clinton does. She does. She can come and go as she pleases. Why? She's immediate family, and that's what you have with God through Jesus. Isn't that good? Your family! You can come and go as you please. It doesn't matter how great he is. You can come. And our relationship is what determines our access to God. And if we're family, we are in. And we're always welcome in our Father's presence now that the war is over. I mean, every real Christian is a part of God's family, and every true believer now has continual access to God. You're saying, what about the non-Christian? You know what? I thought a lot about this and tried to study this through, and maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're the non-Christian. You know, I really believe that the non-Christian has access too. I do. But only under one condition. The only message the great general will hear from the non-Christian, the only way the non-Christian can enter God's presence is unconditional surrender. You respond to the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead. You come God's way. That's the message he'll hear. Are you ready to give that message to God? Are you ready to say, I want to come your way, not my way? I want to respond to your truth, not the one that I've made up. That's a blessing. Are you ready? Well, now that the war is over, not only do we have peace and access, number 3 in your outline, we have confidence of eternity in heaven with God. Confidence of eternity in heaven with God. Look at verse 2. And he says, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Let's see if I can help. Back in Exodus 33, Moses asked to see God. So God showed him his what? Anybody remember? His glory. The glory of God in many ways in Scripture is identical with who God is. Seeing God's glory means seeing him face to face. In light of that, what Paul means, I believe, in verse 2, is because of the justification by grace through faith, the war is over, we can brag about our hope of seeing God face to face. We will get to be intimate with God forever, face to face. In fact, verse 2 is really stronger than that. The word translated hope really doesn't do it justice. Our English word for hope is weak. It is. I mean, when we say, oh, I hope it all works out, or oh, I hope you feel better, our usage of hope is kind of a high level of uncertainty. It's kind of like wishful thinking. That is not what the Greek word hope actually means. It means the opposite of that. It's better translated. You could even scratch out hope and put the word certainty. Certainty. It is a done deal that has yet to occur. It is a confident conviction of something that is yet to happen. That's our hope. I mean, this hope is something that we desperately need. In fact, hope is essential to living. Doctors tell us that people who have hope and will get well much quicker, but people don't have hope, they don't get well. I mean, why is it for some of you, you're saying, why are Christians so happy? Because they have hope. They have confidence. No matter how many problems we have, we know what the outcome is going to be. We know the final score. We know who's going to win. We have read the last chapter of the book. Now, how many of you, I want you to confess this. I just looked at my wife. How many of you read the last chapter of a book before you're done? Can I see your hands? Admit it. Come on, admit it. Oh, that is so disgusting. I mean, I'll never do that. I read the book, you know, and I want, and the suspense is killing me, you know. My wife, she doesn't do that. She doesn't do that. She goes, it's killing me, it's killing me. She goes to the back, she reads the end, then she reads the book. She goes, oh, I can relax now. It doesn't matter how bad it's going to get because I know how it's going to turn out. But you know what? That's what Christians have done. Rightly so. We know how it's going to end up. We know the end of the story. So therefore, no matter what we're going through, we have confidence. We know we win. Amen? That's great. Some of you are saying, you know, I just don't have that kind of hope. I mean, the opposite of hope is pessimism. And pessimistic Christian is an insult to God. The one who always points out the negative, says, I don't believe it's going to work out, I don't believe God's in control, is calling God a liar. Because God has given us incredible confidence and hope. In fact, just as you're confident that I'll eventually stop preaching and this service will end, and some of you are really hoping that'll occur, as a Christian, you're just as certain that this life will end by death or rapture, and you'll see God as he really is, in his glory, face to face. In fact, we're so certain, we brag about it. You see the word exalt there? You can scratch that one out too. That's a bad translation. It's brag. It's brag. You know that Christians are supposed to brag? We are. We are supposed to brag about seeing God forever. I get to see God forever. I mean, just like the kid who says, my dad's going to take me to McDonald's after he promised to do so, Christians can say, my father's going to take me to heaven because he promised as well. And instead of fearing his wrath being poured out on our homes, now that the war is over, we get to boast in confidence that our new glorious eternal home is secure. In fact, what should that do for us? I mean, what is the fact that we are totally confident in our eternity in heaven? What should that do to us right now? Well, the Bible kind of gives us two truths, two practical behaviors in your outline. Number one, first, grow expectant. Long for heaven. Grow expectant. The Bible talks a lot about don't sleep. Be alert. Be awake. Expect. You ever receive one of those gardening books in the middle of winter? Come on. You ever seen those things? They come in the mail, you know, they want to sell you seeds and all that kind of stuff. You're in the midst of a harsh winter, you're freezing, you're suffering from cabin fever. You open up this book that captivates all the brilliance and beauty of flowers and vegetables. And the more you read, the more you're encouraged, and you become almost tasting the fruit and smelling the flowers, and you're encouraged because winter's almost over, right? You seen those things? They're bright, you know, there's no dull fruit in there at all, you know. That's the confidence. What the confidence of future glory should do for you. Can't you just smell the purity of heaven? I mean, you're walking through this world. It's got to be discouraging. Some of you, I know, you're all beat up and you're all muddy and scuzzy from this world. And you ought to be encouraged because it's going to be just as beautiful. I mean, can't you just taste the sweetness of being with Christ forever? Grow expectant of this coming heaven. Secondly, stay pure. Stay pure. Live in holiness. Stay pure. Hey, Christian, knowing that you're going to heaven shouldn't cause you to let down concerning sin and say, well, it's all under grace. You know, God will take care of it. I'm forgiven. No, that's not what the heart of the Christian is. The heart of the Christian will want to stay pure and live holy. 1 John 3 tells us how a Christian lives when they know they'll see God. Would you read it out loud with me? 1 John 3. Let's read it together. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is in all his glory. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The certainty of our future in God's presence will cause the Christian to purify themselves, to walk holy and deal with sin and remain repentant. Are you? Are you quick to repent of sin or do you excuse it? Are you still admitting sin or excusing it? When's the last time you confessed your spiritual battles to anyone? What steps are you taking to deal with sin? Let me tell you a guarantee. This is a guaranteed principle. When you are walking with Jesus Christ, you are aware of your sin. When you are ignoring Jesus Christ as a Christian, you're ignoring your sin. The people who are walking with Christ are the ones who are constantly dealing with their sinfulness because they don't want to be an offense to the one that they love the most. So the Bible, again, calls us to purify ourselves and understand the war with God is over, but we're going to have to battle with sin until we're with him forever in purity and in perfection. So what other benefit do we get besides this expectancy of heaven and this hope? Well, let's open another present. Number four, we know that there's a good purpose in difficulties. Number four, look at verse 3. It says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. You know, sadly, there's an attitude among American believers that Christians shouldn't suffer. How many of you here don't want to suffer? Can I see your hands? Don't want to suffer. You don't want to suffer. Come on, put your hands up. You shouldn't be a Christian then. I'm just telling you, you don't like that. And I'm not telling you this because I'm telling you anything on my authority. The Bible, the Word of God, promises you will suffer. It's a promise. Now, we don't put that one up on our walls, but it's still a promise. It is. God's word. Now, I know some of you are going, man, I was ripped off when I became a Christian. Nobody told me I was promised suffering. But nevertheless, God tells us that we are. God's word actually teaches not only should we, but we will. Read with me Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. Let's read this together out loud together. Read it with conviction. Let's start over. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. See, Paul taught even the church in Acts 14, 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Paul took it a step further in 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. God promises suffering and persecution to all his children. Then I can hear you thinking, but then what good is it to be a Christian? Well, now that you're justified by faith and the war is over between you and God, you can now know that your suffering, trials, and difficulties are not a punishment, but a good purpose. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things. How many things? All things to work together for what? Good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That's why Romans 5:3 says, just like we brag about the certainty of heaven, we also brag about our tribulations. We brag about our sufferings. Why? Verse 4 says, because suffering helps us persevere, helps us to grow strong in character, and become more confident Christians. God's not mad at us now. He's just at work in us, even when it hurts. You're saying, Chris, wait a minute here. I really want to understand this. I mean, I'm not sure I like this. I have questions about this. Then come back next week, because we're going to talk about it in depth, these verses right out of Romans 5, okay? Be here. This will change your perspective, I guarantee you, on suffering. But understand, because the war is over, our suffering is not a taste of God's wrath, but God's work in us. And we can rejoice that our difficulties have a purpose. You say, what other benefit do we receive on being on God's team? Look at verse 5, point 5 in your outline. Because the war is over, we experience the unlimited love of God. The unlimited love of God. Unbelievable. It says, and hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though for perhaps a good man someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, what? He died for us. This is the first time God's love is mentioned in Romans and ends up being a powerful statement. Let me illustrate. You ever seen a black and white photograph that is basically made up of grays? It's mostly gray tones, and it's what photographers on the inside track call a soft picture. There's no harsh lines in it. It's very soft. It's very pleasant to look at. It doesn't stand out to you. That is not what these verses are. These verses, in photographic terms, are a hard picture with a high contrast. This picture that God is giving us in these verses I just read is filled with the blackest blacks and the whitest whites. It's the most extreme contrast, and so it hits us really hard. What's Paul contrasting? The love of God and the sinfulness of mankind. That's what he's contrasting. Now, why would he do that? Well, let me give you an illustration. Let's just say that my wife, she's not, but let's just say that she was very vain and self-absorbed. And I came up to her and I said, oh, honey, I love you. And if she was very vain and self-absorbed, you know what she'd say? Of course you do, because I'm so lovable. You know, I mean, she's not going to really appreciate my love. Why? Because she's already filled with love for herself. And in the same way, you'll not appreciate the love of God if you think you're lovable. If you think you're just so wonderful to be with. If you think you're just so great and perfect and godly, and you're not going to appreciate the love of God. You only appreciate the love of God when you realize what you really are. And when you realize what you really are, how unlovely you really were in your sin, you're going to appreciate God's love. And that's what he's contrasting here. He's going to show you why you should appreciate God's love in contrast. You ready? Let's find out what you were without Christ. Look at those four things in your outline. The key words. First, verse 6 says, we were helpless. Before we met Christ, we were literally weak, feeble, without strength, and powerless to please God or achieve salvation. We were helpless. The Bible tells us before Jesus saved us, we were unable to understand spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2. Powerless to see the kingdom of God or enter it, John 3. Unable to seek God, Romans 3. We were dead, Ephesians 2. No more able to respond to God and seek God than a corpse would respond to any stimuli. The Bible tells us elsewhere we were poor, blind, naked. We had no ability at all. That's number one. Number two, second, verse 6 says, Jesus, before he saved us, we were ungodly. That means that we were in opposition to who God is. You're saying, how was I in opposition to who God is? Well, God is sovereign. That means he's in control. But you didn't want to submit to his control. You wanted to go your way and do your thing, right? Before you met Christ? God is holy. But we chose to love the secrets and the darkness and to do things evil without anybody seeing. Before you met Christ, God is righteous, so we opposed his standards. God is a perfect way. We went our own way. See, we were opposed. We were ungodly. Third, verse 8 tells us we were sinners. We all fell short of God's perfect plan. We missed the mark. We lived lower than his character. We rebelled against his holy law. We were oriented towards self, not God, not others. And fourth, let me add verse 10, we were also his enemies. This goes beyond the first three terms, kind of summarizes them. We were so opposed to God that actually he's saying we would attack him and destroy him if we could. Did you hear that? We would attack him and destroy him if we could. You say, no, I wouldn't. Oh, really? Before you met Jesus Christ, where would you have stood? You see, I would never attack God. Oh, really? When God sent his own son, God in the flesh, as Jesus Christ, what did they do to him? They killed him. Let me ask you, do you really think you would not be a part of that crowd if you had not known the Savior? They hated him because of what he represented, so they killed him. That makes the black part of our picture, the dark part. Do you see how that helps us to feel the depth of God's love? God loved us not when we were lovely people who were seeking him and trying to obey him, but God loved us when we were actually fighting him, trying to destroy him. We were helpless, ungodly sinners and enemies. What about the bright side of the picture, though, the white side? Verse 6 tells us, God did not show his love to us by merely just giving us a helping hand. Oh, you're okay, let me help you along. No, he didn't do that. He actually sent his own beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. That's the white part. Verses 7 and 8, Paul turns on the floodlights on the white side. You know what he does? Now he says, okay, let's think of the best of humanity, and let's compare the best of humanity to how great God's love is, okay? You know, that picture wasn't strong enough for you. Let me give you another picture. So let's look at God who sent his own son to die for you, and then let's look at maybe a man who would die for another man or a woman who would die for another person. Kind of like the guys who were trapped in the cave-in. This is a true story. It was an older man and a younger man who had a wife and two kids, and the older man had the gas mask, the other one didn't, and they knew that they weren't going to be rescued in time. So the older man took his gas mask off, and he forced it upon the younger man who fought him, and then he finally got his attention. He said, look, you have Cindy and the two kids. I'm alone. I can go. You need to live. And he gave up his life for his friend. Now, that's a very noble thing, isn't it? Someone, he says, maybe would die for a friend. Maybe would die for somebody of good moral character. But you know what God says? God sent his son to die for us while we hated him, while we were his enemies, while we were opposed to him. God sent his own son to die to manifest love while we were those who were against him, an offense to him, his enemies. That's how great God's love is. Do you feel that? Do you see the contrast? Do you realize what he's trying to say to help us feel the depth of God's love? In fact, the love of God is so great, the apostles who wrote the New Testament reinvented a word. They called it agape. Because phileo and eros and storge, the family affection, the love between friends, or even sexual love, wasn't enough. So they raised the usage of agape so that it's told of God's love, which was unique, which was a love that initiates an action that costs us something that meets the greatest need in someone else. And that's why if you want to know if you're a Christian or at least acting like one, the test is really simple. Ask yourself, is my love inbounds? Is it safe, convenient, with only those I know and care about? Because that's good love, but it's not God's love. Or is your love out of bounds with those I don't know or those who don't like me? A real good test would be, are you still trying to reach out to first-time guests or strangers, even in our own midst? Because that's a real test of God's love. God's love extends to the stranger, to the person you don't know. It goes beyond the comfort. That's the objective love of God. You know what? And any time that I ever feel a loss of God's love, I can always look back at the objective love of God manifested by Jesus on the cross, and I know God loves me. But you know, there's a subjective element to God's love that he even says here. This is unbelievable. God wants you to feel it. Take a look at verse 5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he's given to us. Not only are we to know objectively God's incredible love manifested by Jesus on the cross, but he wants us to feel God's love. You know what? It's okay to feel God's love. In fact, sometimes I think if you go too long without feeling God's love, I think you're in danger. I do. Because the Spirit of God will manifest that in you. We don't function by feelings, but there ought to be, on a regular basis, you sensing in your emotional being, as well as your mental being, that you are loved by God. You should. In fact, you don't want to know why we're confident of eternity in heaven that's listed in verse 2? It's because we have heaven in our hearts. We taste of heaven before we get there. Haven't you ever had that joy inexpressible? That's heaven in your heart. The word shed abroad there in verse 5 refers to something that's poured lavishly on you. It's not a cup of water. It's an ocean that's poured on you. God doesn't give us a tiny drop. He gives us rivers. John 7:38, when a man receives the Holy Spirit, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And that comes, that love comes through his Holy Spirit, who he gives to us at salvation. He's our guarantee and our seal that we'll never be separated from God's love. And you know what? That means that you and I don't need more love from God. God has poured his love out on us profusely. And if you're not experiencing the love of God, even in feeling it, then it's because you're not giving it away. Did you catch that? Because the Holy Spirit's the source of God's love in you. When we don't sense the love of God, it is because you're stopping the work of the Holy Spirit in you. The Bible calls that either one of two things. It's either grieving the Holy Spirit or quenching the Holy Spirit. Could you be in your outline grieving the Holy Spirit? Grieving the Holy Spirit means you have some sin in your life that you're not dealing with, and it's clogging up your pipeline to experience God's love. So you need to repent and confess. Some of you here are not experiencing the love of God because you got unconfessed sin in your life. Secondly, could you be quenching the Holy Spirit? And that means choosing not to serve, choosing not to minister your giftedness to the church body, in some way demonstrating the love of God to others because you've chosen not to give God's love away, which is the only way to fully experience it. You're not going to feel it. Now, don't turn your notes over. You know what that really means? And I've shared this with you before. I want you to be real clear. Christians are like garden hoses. They are. You turn on your garden hose, you water your plants and lawn, and while you're doing that on one of those incredibly hot days, you can drink as much as you want, can't you? You can pour it on your head, you can pour it down your back, you can pour it down your pants, you can do whatever. You can pour it everywhere. You got as much water as you want, as long as you're giving it away. As soon as you shut it off to other people, other things, there's nothing left for you. That's exactly what it is to be a Christian. You shut it off to other people, you're not going to experience it yourself. Period. That's quenching the Holy Spirit. And some Christians go through their whole life quenching the Holy Spirit, not giving it away. We're like flow-through tea bags. When it goes through, you experience it yourself. I know a Christian who was in our church every week and in a small group every week. She felt she was starving. I shared this principle with her. Who are you ministering to? Who are you trying to reach with the gospel? Who are you sacrificing for? She began to serve. She's no longer starving. She began to reach the lost and really pour her heart into that and pray and zealous. All of a sudden, God filled her life with his love. She had so much more to give away. And she had so much to experience herself. Now that the war is over, not only should you know that you are loved because of what Jesus did for you, but you should feel fully and completely loved by God through his Holy Spirit. Do you know that? Oh, I want you to know that. I get so discouraged by Christians who just won't choose to respond and serve the Lord as he's told them to so that they can really experience the love of God in their life. Don't miss out on the best. Now that the war is over, number 6, we can also experience the certainty of eternal deliverance. The certainty of eternal deliverance. These go very quickly. Verses 9 and 10, Paul uses the form of argument called lesser greater. See if you can tell what is the heavy truth that proves the lesser truth. If the greater thing is true, then the lesser thing must certainly be true. He uses it twice in 9 and 10. See if you can find it. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were as enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know what he's saying? Verse 9. If God could do the greater act and justify us through the death and blood of his own son, even though we were his ungodly enemies, if he can do that, then God will certainly do the lesser task of rescuing us from final judgment of the wrath to come. And verse 10, if God can do the greater act of reconciling us, literally changing our relationship from enemy to friend, if he can do that, then he can do the lesser task of caring for us and seeing us through this life. See? Through Jesus Christ, God was able to remove the grounds of righteous hostility God had towards us since it was poured out on Jesus. You know what I think, honestly? The greatest act of suffering was not Jesus hanging on the cross. The greatest act of suffering that this planet has ever seen was when God poured out his holy wrath on his son on the cross. That was unbelievable. And he did that for us. He took the punishment we deserved. And since he did that, God has transformed our relationship to one of friendship. And if he can save us as enemies, he can surely rescue us and keep us secure as his friends, right? That's the easy part. We're secure in this friendship. The greater question is, are we enjoying it? If I was to ask you, what are the characteristics of a friend? This morning, I'm sure we would, you know, have an incredible, offering of contributions like, oh, time, sacrifice, caring, intimacy, fun, sharing, giving, laughter, tears, and more. Those are the characteristics of a friend. My question to you, are those true of your friendship with Jesus? We're not talking about a religion here, folks. Don't get trapped into the routine. This is a living, alive relationship. Finally, now that the war is over, we can experience number 7, joy in God. Oh, would you smile for a second? Just smile. Joy! Come on now. A joyful heart, Proverbs tells us, makes a cheerful face. If you have a joyful heart, it will show on your face. Now, if your whole life you've been, okay, then it's going to take a little more effort, but it should show somewhere, okay? Some of you still aren't smiling. You're just kind of, I'm not going to smile. Okay, you're quenching the Holy Spirit right then, okay? I just...